I intimated earlier, we come this morning to the 11th of our studies from the life of Joseph. And the passage before us is Genesis chapter 46, verse 28 to 47, verse 12. And I've taken as the title of our study, Settled in Egypt. That phrase comes from verse 11 of chapter 47. Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt. What a staggering statement that is. Shocking, almost, in the context of Israel's whole history. We saw in our study last time that God encouraged Jacob to take his family down into Egypt. He was reluctant to do so. He paused on the borders of the promised land at Beersheba. His grandfather had gone to Egypt, and he had sinned and fallen there. But God said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will bless you. I will be with you. I will make you a great nation there." It was God's will for them to go down to Egypt. But how did it work out in practice? How did they find a place in that land? Why were they accepted there at all? To us, the phrase is bland. Joseph settled his family in Egypt. But use your imagination. Try to think of how it would sound to the first readers or hearers of Moses' book. The people who had been redeemed from Egypt, who had suffered in Egypt, who had wanted with all their hearts to escape, and now they're hearing of Joseph, one of the great fathers of their people, settling his people in Egypt. What's going on here? And we might ask, what has it got to do with us? Now, we're not looking for exact, precise parallels here. But we too are the covenant people of God. And as we look at this passage, we will see similarities. We will hear echoes. Yes, even parallels. Parallels to our lives in general. For we too are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet. We're still on pilgrimage, to use a word that Jacob is to use twice with Pharaoh. And by God's providence, we have settled for a time in a place where we're not going to stay forever, in Egypt, if you like. Or perhaps more specifically, there are times in our lives when there is a crisis, an upheaval, some species of famine, a period of unusual stress which shifts us from our normal pattern. What are the factors in this passage which marked Israel's settling in Egypt? What are the factors which mark our times of settling, or our whole life, if you like, of settling away from our true home? I want to note four in this passage. And to think, first of all, about the mediator on whom they depended. The mediator on whom they depended. All this is because of Joseph. When we think of Israel's emigration to Egypt and settling there, Joseph is the beginning, Joseph is the middle, Joseph is the end. And trouble is going to arise for them in Egypt when, as we read in Exodus 1, a new king arose who did not know about Joseph. It's all due to Joseph. He's introduced in the passage as a splendid, rather awesome figure. He goes in his chariot to meet his father, and a chariot would have been impressive enough to an Israelite shepherd. And there's an interesting verb used in verse 29. Joseph appeared before him. And that Hebrew verb appeared, every other time it is used in Genesis, it refers to God appearing to human beings. Only here is it used of a human. And I think there's the implication there that Joseph's appearance to his father was magnificent. It was majestic. It was awesome. He wasn't a teenage shepherd anymore. He was a mighty ruler of Egypt. And his appearance filled his father with amazement, almost awe. And yet, this majestic kingly figure is all too human. He, we are told, threw his arms around him and wept for a long time. He is one of them. He is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. He's glorious and majestic, and yet he is of their blood. Joseph had invited them to come to Egypt. Joseph had secured the agreement of Pharaoh that they should come. These people were despised shepherds. But Joseph was not ashamed to call them brothers. He identified himself with them. He owned them as his own. And now again in the passage, we see him taking up the initiative. Verse 31, I will go and speak to Pharaoh. My brothers and my father's household are come to me. And after Pharaoh hears the request of five of the brothers, we read in verse 6, Pharaoh said to Joseph, not to the brothers, to Joseph, settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. It's quite clear that they owe absolutely everything to Joseph. There's no other way in which they would have been received into Egypt so kindly. Probably they wouldn't have been received at all. Joseph has earned the favor and respect of the great king. It is Joseph's reputation that opens the doors for them. It is Joseph's intercession that's effective. They have sinned against Joseph. They've hurt Joseph. But Joseph has forgiven them their wrongdoing. They have been reconciled. And Joseph has planned this solution for their need. And Joseph has made it possible. And Joseph carries it through. Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt. The mediator on whom they depended. And in all of this, as we've seen it again and again in our studies, he is the pattern of our great mediator. Not Joseph, but Jesus. He intercedes for us with the Father. And he does so effectively. Not only so, but to him, our brother, has been given all authority, not only in heaven, but on earth. And he can incline the heart of every Pharaoh in the world to provide for his people. He can overrule in every circumstance and every situation so that a place in Egypt is made available for us. How secure we can feel to know that our brother, now reconciled to us, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, rules over all things, and has the ear of the Almighty. How did Israel settle in Egypt? Joseph was their brother, the mediator on whom they depended. But note, secondly, the wisdom with which they behaved. The wisdom with which they behaved. The fact that their brother was the prime minister didn't provide them with a license to come waltzing into Egypt, to snatch whatever they wanted, to behave arrogantly and stupidly in a foreign land, to start lording it over the Egyptians and saying, "Our brother's the big man here, give us what we want." Some of these men had behaved very stupidly and sinfully in Canaan. They caused great problems for their father. But here, we're impressed by the sensitivity and the prudence with which Joseph encouraged them to act. In verses 31 to 34, we see him coaching them, rehearsing them, preparing them for their interview with Pharaoh. He says, "This is what I'm going to say to Pharaoh, and then this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh." And he practices it with them. The point there to stress is, the men are shepherds. We're shepherds. And as we'll see later, this will affect the part of Egypt in which they're allowed to settle. But look at the comment in verse 32. He says, "I'm going to tell Pharaoh the men are shepherds. They have brought along their flocks and their herds and everything they own." He stresses this again in verse 1. In other words, they're not coming looking for handouts. They're not going to be looking for an unemployment benefit. They don't plan to take anyone's job. They won't be a drain on the economy. They've brought their flocks and herds with them. Note the heavy hint in verse 1. They are now in Goshen, hoping that the seed will fertilize in Pharaoh's mind. And when the brothers come before Pharaoh, they behave respectfully, humbly. Three times in verses 3 and 4, they describe themselves to Pharaoh as "your servants." They've already been invited to Egypt by Joseph and by Pharaoh himself, but they don't make any reference to that. They don't say, "You remember that you invited us to come." They just simply cast themselves on Pharaoh's mercy. They make a simple plea for help. "Please let your servants settle in Goshen." They say that they're not planning a permanent stay. Verse 4. "We have come here to live a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan." And there's shrewd political calculation going on here. You remember that we've seen in previous studies how this was a period in Egypt when foreign pharaohs were ruling over the Egyptians, the Hyksos dynasty, a Semitic group of shepherd kings who for about 150 years ruled the Egyptian empire. And Joseph, as a shrewd politician, would have known that Pharaoh might have been happy to have a loyal Semitic tribe settled on the vulnerable eastern border of his empire. This would suit Pharaoh to have these people staying in Goshen. It would fit in well with his political calculations. Joseph here is a skilled politician. He's setting out his case in the best possible light. He's managing Pharaoh, if you like, perhaps a degree of manipulation, with insight, with discernment. Yes, They have a brother who is prime minister, but they behave with great wisdom under Joseph's guidance. The wisdom with which they behave. And friends, that is too often lacking in the Lord's people in the world today. So often Christ's people in society, in their witness to the unbelieving world, are earnest and well-meaning. But they're naive. They're insensitive. They're unrealistic. Sometimes we hear Christian spokesmen and they haven't done their homework. They haven't prepared themselves properly. They don't know their subject. Christians can antagonize people by their stupidity. And then they pat themselves on the back and say it was their faithfulness that antagonized people. But it isn't always their faithfulness. Christians often are gauche and incompetent. They're not discerning. They're not shrewd. They're not sensitive. More Christians should make a practice of reading daily a chapter of Proverbs. It's a very neglected book. Just because our Savior is the King of Kings doesn't mean that we're not meant to behave in the world with wisdom, with discernment. I think it's Alexander McLaren who comments on this. Sagacity is not alien to consecration. By sagacity, he means shrewdness, wisdom. There's nothing unholy about being shrewd and wise in the world. Common sense, a very, very valuable quality. So there's the mediator on whom they depended. There's the wisdom with which they behaved and with which we are called to act in this world, to be as wise as servants, as serpents, and as harmless as doves. But thirdly, there's the blessing which they conveyed. The blessing which they conveyed. And I'm thinking particularly of Jacob's interview with Pharaoh in verses 7 to 10 that I spoke briefly to the children about. What a striking scene. On one hand, you have the mighty ruler of the greatest superpower in the world. Pharaoh in all his glory and majesty. And facing him is a wrinkled old shepherd. And yet, what impression did you take away from that interview? Jacob was polite. He was respectful. Read those verses. Who is the dominant figure? Pharaoh at this time was the most powerful man on earth. One Pharaoh boasts that in one campaign he has enslaved 232 Asian princes and 323 princesses. Pharaoh is a man with immeasurable wealth. The luxury of the Egyptian palaces, we know from the excavations in Egypt, gold, jewels, alabaster, luxury on the highest scale. This Pharaoh was regarded by his people as God on earth, the earthly embodiment of Ra, the sun god. So here you have this powerful, wealthy, semi-divine figure. And yet the old shepherd, he's not overwhelmed. He's not intimidated or overawed in any way. Unlike his sons, he never describes himself as Pharaoh's servant. With typical Eastern modesty, he underplays his great age. My years, he says, have been few and difficult. But he twice describes his life as a pilgrimage, witnessing to his faith that this life is not all, that he's traveling to a better, more lasting country. And most of all, most significantly of all, at the beginning and the end of the interview, we're told, verses 7 and 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. I think that is absolutely fascinating. I'd love to see that. The old travel-stained shepherd lifts his hand in benediction and blesses the mightiest monarch on earth. He seeks Jehovah's blessing for this man, his prosperity, his welfare for the great king of Egypt. And my dear friends, what a picture to keep in our minds if ever we meet the great ones of this world. Or when we meet, as we do, people who in the world's eyes are superior to ourselves. More influential, more famous, better educated, our superiors in many ways. It's easy for us to be overimpressed, to be intimidated, to think, who are we? We are nobodies after all. These are important people. Now let's be careful here. Let's not jump to a cheap cynicism. Jacob appreciated Pharaoh. Pharaoh was able to help Jacob and to provide for his family. And Jacob valued the benefits that he received from Pharaoh's hand. And we're not called to scorn the people of the world. We're not called to despise them. They're our fellow human beings, and God in his providence can use them to be a blessing to us in many ways, just as Pharaoh was to Joseph. But we remember, as Jacob remembers, that we are the sons and daughters of the king. That we have a treasure greater than the whole world contains. That we have a name as children of God, as Christians, which is higher than any name the world can give. That we have an insight into the mystery of God, which the most brilliant academic in the world without Christ lacks. And when we stand before the pharaohs of this world, we're to stand tall. And we're to commend the blessing of God to them. And commend our God to them. And offer our Savior to them. And pray for the blessing of God upon them. For as Hebrews tells us, it's the lesser person who is blessed by the greater. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And you see, this is the covenant promise being fulfilled. God had said to Abraham in 12:3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Egypt has been blessed already through Joseph. He's been a blessing to that whole nation. He's saving them from starvation. The whole of the Near East is going to be blessed because of Joseph. People from all nations are going to come. And in the next section, we're going to see how he's a blessing to Egypt. And it's only when Egypt turns against the people of God in Exodus that God's judgment comes upon that nation. Do you realize this? You and I are a blessing to the world. You're a blessing in the place where you live. You're a blessing in the place where you work. We are the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We are carriers of the supreme blessing of life in Christ. We must remember our calling to be a blessing and to seek God's blessing. Not to envy them. Not to fear them. Not to be intimidated by them. But to love them and appreciate them and to bless them. The blessing with which they conveyed. The mediator on whom they depended. The wisdom with which they behaved. The blessing which they conveyed. And lastly, we see in this passage the provision with which they were satisfied. The provision with which they were satisfied. As Pharaoh said in verse 6, let them live in Goshen. That was what Joseph had always wanted for them. It was ideal. Goshen was a place of rich pasture, described in the passage as the best part of the land. And Joseph wanted that rich pasture for his people. He wanted them to settle in Goshen. But there was more to it than that. Goshen was a self-contained little part of Egypt to the east of the Nile River, bordering with Arabia. It was a little section of Egypt on its own. It was sparsely populated at this time, cut off from the rest of the land. Goshen was a place unto itself, a law unto itself. And it suited both the Egyptians and the Israelites for the Israelites to settle there. The Egyptians had a great prejudice against nomadic shepherds. We're told in verse 34 that all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, or an abomination to the Egyptians. They were a settled, organized people. Just as town dwellers today look on gypsies with suspicion, so these Egyptians looked on the shepherd, the wanderers, with suspicion. On the ancient friezes and sculptures, the Egyptians portrayed shepherds as dirty, unshaven, lame, deformed human beings. They didn't want to mix with shepherds, and that suited Joseph perfectly, because he didn't want his people to mix with the Egyptians. He wants them to be marginalized. He wants them to be quarantined. He wants them to be isolated, and thus safer from the corruption of the Egyptian culture. He doesn't want them to be spread throughout all Egypt. He wants them to stay together, to be united as a body of people. And Goshen's perfect. Not many people living there. Good for pasture. And it's cut off from the rest of the nation. Calvin says, so the Lord permits us to be despised and rejected by the world. That being liberated and cleansed from its pollution, we may cultivate holiness. And it's also, and I don't know whether this was in Joseph's mind or not, possibly not, but in God's providence, it offered the ideal escape route when the time came to leave Egypt. For they already were, if you like, on the edge of Egypt, on the northeastern border. How much more difficult the Exodus would have been if they had been 500 or 600 miles south down the Nile. And the provisions more than that. The Pharaoh says in verse 6 of Joseph's brothers, if you know any with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. This was common in Egyptian policy. A later pharaoh, Ramses III, we're told, had over 3,200 foreigners looking after his cattle and his sheep. And this meant that they would be civil servants, officers of the crown. They would have legal protection, which aliens rarely got. There's an interesting Hebrew word in verse 11. Joseph gave them property in the best part of the land. And that word property implies legal possession, a title deed, something that can't be taken away. It's all summed up in verse 12. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food. And then that lovely phrase, according to the number of their children. The idea there is of complete provision, detailed, abundant, satisfying provision. Joseph looked at the smallest baby, as it were, and made sure that even that little child had enough to eat, according to the number of their children. And there's a contrast that we look at next week, because the next verse tells us that there was no food in the whole region. But here, God's people have abundance. The provision with which they were satisfied. It's a period of famine, but God's people are cared for. There are times when we sense ourselves in our lives vulnerable. Times of change, times of upheaval, times of pressing need or stress. But this passage tells us we have no need for concern. Robert Candlish puts it this way: if Egypt must be your destiny for a time, God will find for you a Goshen and have it ready for you at the very hour you need it. They're provided for. Friends, we're provided for. Our Joseph will provide us all with food. And you, your parents, feast on that phrase, according to the number of their children. According to the number of their children. For he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.